Life can be very carefree when we're young. We have very few responsibilities. Life is just whatever we want to make it. Our primary concerns are having fun, playing our games, and basically just enjoying life. But as we grow up, we progressively take on more responsibilities, more challenges, and things of this nature. For instance, schooling is added in the mix. And at first, schooling is very rudimentary, very fundamental. But then as we progress in schooling, it gets progressively harder, doesn't it? In this country specifically, once we're around 16 years of age, we can take on a part-time job, depending. I mean, if you are a farmer, you can do that very young. But to go work at McDonald's or wherever it happens to be around 16, and now you're adding a work schedule into a school schedule and trying to have personal time, and things start to get even more complicated. If we choose to go to college, we enter a whole new world of time demands. That was something that I know that I had to learn, because in many cases, there just isn't enough time. You have to prioritize, or you have to learn to do one thing that solves two or three concerns or issues, things of this nature. Or we begin to let some things go, because we simply can't do everything. Tasks or classes bring a whole new level of responsibility as well that maybe we hadn't considered before. And so as we mature physically and mentally, we go through this sort of refining process, this learning process that we develop. And so we add knowledge, we add skills that give us the ability to do more and to do better. And we're learning to make choices. So as was mentioned even in the sermonette a week ago, we observed the Feast of Pentecost. And there's a lot of history tied to that day. Historically, the Jews teach, and there is a lot of scriptural evidence that points to that is when God gave his law to ancient Israel. And then a couple of thousand years or so later, God gave his Holy Spirit to those whom he would call in this lifetime, who he would begin to make his church out of. And so he gives his church his Holy Spirit so that we can continue in this refining process as well, spiritually, so that we can be in his kingdom. And that's what we're going to consider here today. We're going to take a look at why it is imperative for us as Christians to go through a refining process. And so the title of my message today simply is Sifting and Refining. I'd like to begin in Scripture today in John 15 with a verse we probably don't like very much. Because Christ addresses a reality here, I think sometimes we pretend maybe isn't as much of a reality as it really is. In John 15 and verse 20, Christ has this discourse here. Of course, the last night he was physically alive, John 14, 15, 16, 17 here, and he's covering a lot of territory, a lot of material, the things that are on his mind, of course, the very important things he wants to make sure he passes along. And in John 15 and in verse 20, simply to pull one verse out here, he says, "Remember the word which I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master." Because, of course, he knows the reality of what's coming. The disciples, in many cases, are still in denial here. They don't recognize what Christ has to go through yet, because, in part, they don't have God's Spirit yet. But he's saying, look, this is the reality. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will keep yours as well. We don't like this idea of being persecuted, do we? We want a comfortable life. We want a life free of pain, free of trial, free of trouble, free of difficulty with other people and so forth. And yet, we face this, don't we? Whether it's jobs, whether it's neighbors, whether it's society in general, whether it's as we go through school, all these different things that we deal with in life, that persecution is a reality. It's been a reality for all peoples, but especially God's people, down through time as well. But why does God allow this? Why does he allow his people, especially, whom he's called to be persecuted? I mean, after all, if we know his truth, if we're striving to follow his law, why isn't life easier? We would like it to be easier, but there's a reason why. There's several reasons why God allows persecution on his people. And one of the primary reasons is so that we can be refined. So let's go next to 2 Corinthians 5. Because in this refining, we become something better. Not just different, something better. That's what he desires. Because if we could be in his kingdom, if we could have the mind of his son, the way we are, then there is no more refining that needs to take place. But we have to learn to become this new creation. So in 2 Corinthians 5, and in verse 17, we pick up Paul's thought here, where he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and we're in Christ by following his instruction, trying to live in his way, but also by having his spirit, his mind, dwell in us. So Paul again says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And this is part of the conversation, at least should be part of the conversation, as each one of us approached baptism, that we can't stay that person. That person can't give ourselves eternal life. We can't fix our spiritual problems, especially. We are very limited in this life. And so we realize that we have to have Christ living in us. And so then he says, this is the new creation that we are to become. And the Greek here is interesting in a couple of ways. The word translated creation literally means thing. And so we're a new thing. We're something new. It didn't exist before, now it does. This new thing that we're to become is a true child of God, to take on those attributes, to take on that mind, to become like him. And so one thing of God's calling that I've always appreciated is that God doesn't just tell us what we need to do, he shows us by his own example, his own life. And let's look at that in Hebrews chapter 5. We use certain words to define God, Jesus Christ, which, you know, the Father, the Son, whoever we're talking about. And we'll use words like omnipresent, omniscient, things meaning all, right? All knowing, all present, things of this nature. And from a human perspective, it is a reality. But on the other hand, it's never really complete, right? God is omnipresent, but it doesn't mean that he controls everything we do, because where does character come in then? Right? He doesn't know always the decisions we're going to make. Parents can oftentimes discern attributes of their children. And you can say, well, I know what you're going to do. No, I won't do that, Dad. Okay, well, we'll see. Sure enough, they go do it. But sometimes they surprise us, don't they? And they don't do it. Okay, oh, well, I thought they would, but they didn't. You know, so God has to allow for that. But even this matter of all-knowing, does God know everything? Well, when it comes to matters of character, I would put out to you that no. He knows a lot more than we do, of course, but we read here in Hebrews 5 and verse 8, speaking of Jesus Christ here, he says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Right? He learned. To me, that's just astounding. God learns. We think God is everything right now in this moment. And yet when it comes to character, even Christ learned things. Now, we can fine-tune some of this by saying, well, what he learned was the reality of what it was like to be human and obey. Because he'd already submitted to the Father in eternity. But to do that on a physical level with a physical body, all of the challenges of the world, Satan having the ability, if you will, to press him in a way that he couldn't when he's fully God, you know, all these sort of things. But nonetheless, to me, I find this very encouraging, because if Christ can learn, then why should I not? That I can take on those attributes, that even though the Father and the Son are in agreement, there's always more to add to that, which may even astound us, depending on how much you've thought about these things. But on Pentecost, again, we focused on aspects of being a first fruit, the giving of God's Holy Spirit, and all those things are exactly what we should be doing. But what God did historically on that day, individually and with the people that he's calling, is just the beginning. Right? It was the start. The church is the embryo of his family that he is building, that he desires. So now we have the really sticky and messy job of actually growing and changing and taking on the nature of God. And like remodeling, it's not a clean process, is it? You make a mess, and you have to work in the mess at times until you can progress to the point where you start putting things in place, and you can clean up the mess, and ultimately you have what it is that you want to enjoy. Our calling is really no different in that regard. Sometimes we're very on point, aren't we? And sometimes, like Paul in Romans 7, we're saying, I know what to do, and for whatever reason with my carnal nature, I'm just not there yet. Right? I'm still struggling, and I'm making a mess of some things. God knows that, and yet he still works with us. I shouldn't say and yet. He does work with us because he loves us. He wants us to be in his family. But I'm also of the opinion that sometimes we learn the best lessons from failure. Because we don't want to repeat that. If it hurts enough, we don't want to repeat that. I mean, how many times do you have to burn yourself to know you don't want to do that? One, ideally, but if you're not paying attention, you're going to do it again and again. You know I should wear gloves, but when I do whatever, construction, yard work, you know, cutting trees, whatever, I don't have the same sense. I don't have the same grip. I don't have some of those things. And so I'm regularly damaging my hands. I've got cuts all over my hands working on the apartment here. But that's the reality. That's the trade-off, if you will. But think of this on a human nature as well. The trials and difficulties that we face. Sometimes they're major, right? They're chronic. They're life. Sometimes it's for a shorter time period. Maybe sometimes it's just irritating, right? Paper cuts are irritating. We know they don't last long. But if you cut yourself deeply enough in whatever spot that doesn't have much flesh, you're going to have a wound that's going to be there for a while. I've seen this in the church where people have faced health trials. And maybe they do well and maybe they don't. I'm reminded when I think of these sort of things, there was a family in the Cincinnati area decades and decades ago, probably going back almost six decades now, and they had family health trial after family health trial. It was an extended family that was in the church. And it got to the point where they just gave up. Right? They couldn't see the reason God was allowing this. They didn't see the support and the love and the concern that others were showing them and wanting to be there for them. And they came to the answer that if I leave the church, this will get better. And it did. But it didn't long term, did it? It solved a problem for a short time. But they gave up a lot to have that solution. I've seen marriages fail. And to me, one of the most, it's a simple thing, but it's a really hard thing. And that is when you stop serving each other, then the marriage changes. And yet, we're going to be serving each other in eternity. Child rearing that's done wrong. Not showing children the love with the right discipline can really change how that child perceives the world around them, the relationships they have, so many different things. But even spiritually, I've seen people get to the point where they think, as Paul cautions us not to, they think more highly of themselves than they should. Right, I've been around long enough. I have this title or I have this position or whatever it happens to be. And so then they think that, well, like the Laodiceans, I'm good enough. And it creates other problems. They begin to drift or even leave eventually. Let's go next to 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. Probably a verse that many of you recognize because it is such a deep reminder of where we should have the focus and to not lose the focus, if you will. So in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, right here at the very end of this second letter from Peter, he says, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To grow is always challenging, right? Even physically. If you grow fast enough, as I had with one of my brothers, your bones ache because they're just growing so much. Even to grow in knowledge, to be overwhelmed with things that you're learning. It's like trying to drink out of a fire hose, right? It's just coming at you so fast. And maybe there's not a whole lot that you learn in the moment, but when you have opportunity finally at some point to step back, you can see the things that you've learned, that you've grown in. And spiritually, this is part of what we're talking about as well. It's not enough to have knowledge. That can be very heady. But we have to have the growth that goes with it in God's grace to understand why God is giving us these things. because our growth should also contribute to the growth of others. Right? If you're part of a family, it's not just about you. Conflict in a family is usually when things get selfish. Right? You forget that you're part of a family. You forget that you should serve one another. And spiritually, as a family, we need to make sure that we don't forget those things as well. Our growth should contribute to the growth of others. And I'm convinced that at times, God allows things in our lives for us to be the example to someone else. Because one of the things that we oftentimes can easily do humanly is like, why this? Why now? Right? What am I supposed to do with this? Maybe you've been doing everything well. You're keeping the Sabbath, the holy days, tithing. You're doing the instruction. You're following that out that God says to do. And it's like, well, to put it kind of callously and simply, crudely, I've been a good boy. Why am I being punished? Well, maybe you're not being punished. I still remember, I've used the illustration before of just a fabulous man in New England decades ago who was a deacon. His name was Harry Aguirre. Harry was one of those guys that just served and served and served and served. And when he came into God's church, when he was called, his career was road construction. You know, heavy equipment, building highways, that kind of thing. He worked on most of the highways that became the highways there in New England. But he smoked like a freight train before he came into the church. 3-4 packs a day. You just always got a lit cigarette in your mouth. Well, he had liver cancer. Shortly after he came into the church, he was baptized. He was diagnosed with liver cancer. So he went to the ministry. He asked to be anointed, and he was healed. 15 years, no liver cancer. Best rate of recovering from. And he started getting very jaundiced. He started looking very sick all the time to the point where he literally could not come into the building unless people carried him in. But he was there every Sabbath. And I still remember someone asking me, in the course of talking about Harry and his situation, of course, people were praying for him and so forth, you know, why Harry? I mean, Harry was one of those guys, you know, he didn't have a mean bone in his body. I never, ever, in all the years I knew him, ever heard him speak unkindly or ungraciously about anybody. And it's like, well, why would God allow this in his life? And I said to this other person, maybe because God knows Harry's okay. And this is to show us what it's like to deal with this, to be the right example. He did not recover from that. He died. And someone asked him before he died if he was upset, if he was upset with God. And he says, no, he gave me 15 years. He said, I should have been dead 15 years ago because of the things that I did. How can I be mad at God? He gave me 15 years. This growth, are we growing as well? When we face trials and God is refining us, he is sifting things out of our life. The difference between Satan sifting Peter and God allowing us to be sifted is stark in my mind. Satan seeks to sift us out of God's family. God seeks to sift out what does not fit in his family, right? So the character that's not where it should be, the growth where it isn't quite there yet. He's sifting away the things, like refining ore, right? You got to get rid of a lot of material to get the copper, the silver, the gold, these other things. Our growth, again, should contribute to the growth of others. Let's look at that in 1 Corinthians 14. Because we're not islands. We're not meant to be islands. Look at what Christ went through for our edification. The Son of God. And yet, virtually for his whole life, there were very few people that understood him. And yet he still did everything he needed to do. He still got up every morning and this is the path I'm committed to. This is what I'm doing. It doesn't really matter what others are doing. They'll get it down the road, hopefully. That's, to use a somewhat crude term, that's the long game, isn't it? You've got to keep the end in mind. Otherwise, the in-between becomes overwhelming. That family that left with all those health trials, they forgot what the end was. They let the now become more important. And so in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 12, Paul again writes here, he says, for even so you, since you are zealous for the Spirit, spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. So going back to chapter 12, he was going through a lot of these gifts that God had given them. I mean, I know some people that seemingly have a gift of language, if you will. I have trouble enough keeping English straight in my head, let alone, you know, but I've known people that can speak six or more languages. I don't even know how you keep that straight in your mind. Decades ago, not so evident now, there were individuals that seemingly have the gift of healing, like Paul. I mean, can you imagine your shadow passing over someone and God heals them? You know, so, but they weren't using them properly. They were using it to hurt each other. They were using it as a badge of honor. I'm better than you. My gift is better than you. All of these different things. And so in chapter 13, he talks about love being the bigger thing to keep in mind, how we treat one another, how we serve one another, these different things. And so then he gets into other aspects of this, and this is where we come to in verse 12. He said that what they missed was, they missed that it was whatever God gave them was for the edification of the church, right? The body, the edification of the body. And so they were missing out on the big lesson. Have you ever thought, like I mentioned about Mr. Aguirre, that maybe some of the things that you go through is for the edification of the body? Maybe God knows that you're okay with this. You can do this. It doesn't mean you're happy about it. Necessarily doesn't mean that you're comfortable. Doesn't mean that it's not painful or whatever it happens to be. But maybe you're mature enough. You can be the example for somebody maybe that is younger in the faith and so forth. But let's look at this maybe in a little bit different way. Because God's creation, there are a lot of things that go through pressure, if you will, to exist. Diamonds are one of them. A diamond is simply carbon that's reconfigured. So there are three states of carbon. You have one-dimensional carbon, that's powder. You have two-dimensional carbon, which we call lead, right, in a pencil. It's carbon. But if you put enough pressure underneath it, it converts into what's called a three-dimensional form, and that's what we know as diamonds. But it takes tremendous pressure and heat to change that molecular arrangement. For a diamond to form, the temperature exceeds 1,000 degrees centigrade or more than 1,800 degrees Fahrenheit. That's a lot of pressure and heat, isn't it? In fact, the pressure that it goes through in addition to the heat is around what they call 40 kilobars, which is 400,000 times the normal atmospheric pressure. That's a lot of pressure. So then even to melt it, you know, we don't normally think that you can melt diamonds, but you can melt diamonds. You can convert it back into one-dimensional carbon. But that's roughly around 1,800, almost 1,900 degrees Celsius and more than 3,400 degrees Fahrenheit. That melting point is more than 2.5 times higher than steel. So this is the kind of change, if you will, the kind of pressure, the kind of heat that something like diamond goes through. And we know that it's under this intense and immense heat and pressure that the carbon is forced into a configuration that changes it into something that we recognize as very valuable. The Greek word that we get our word diamond from is adamas, or adamas, A-D-A-M-A-S, and it means unconquerable. The diamond is, I think, if it's not the hardest, is one of the most hardest natural elements that exist. There are other things that you can make, but they typically don't exist naturally. And so because of its hardness, it's used in a lot of different ways. It's used to create dyes when you're making metal into, like, what I would call a line, you know, a string of metal. Those dyes are formed by diamonds. Diamond scalpels are used. We don't think about that, but the value that they have is what's called a hydrophobic principle. So things that are wet don't stick to diamonds. That's important when you're cutting things because you don't want drag, right? You want to cut it cleanly. And so there are a lot of principles to get into here, but that's part of the value, is the rarity as well. But to think about strength, to think about hardness, to think about resistance, it's just something that a diamond goes through. What is God refining you into? And that's the refining, that's the sifting that we face as Christians, so that we can become something far more valuable than where we start out at. Let's just go next to Luke 22. This was my comment earlier about how God views this sifting, if you will, this refining, and how Satan views it. Satan seeks to hurt us. He doesn't want to see us succeed. This is why he was so eager, if you will, in his desire to show God, that he thought he could show God, that Job would crack under all this pressure. And I can only imagine what kind of a day Job had. In the course of one day, all of his children were dead, all of his servants except one were dead, all of his herds and flocks were gone. He lost everything except his life and his wife in one day. That's a pretty awful day. But then we see the end of the story. What did God use all that to show Job? That he, as Job said, I saw you with my eye, but now I see more, right? Now I know. I heard of you by the ear, but now I see you. So in Luke 22 and verse 31, we read here, as Christ elaborates to Peter, he says, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But again, Satan wanted to hurt Peter. And Christ essentially said, I'm telling you this to let you know I didn't allow that. Because in verse 32, he says, Christ says to Peter, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and that you, when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Right? He's reminding Peter, you're going to go through things. And when you think about this down the road, I want you to remember you need to also strengthen your brethren. Which goes back to my earlier comment. And so again, the example of Job that I mentioned, Peter. Peter was a very brash man in a lot of ways, wasn't he? Was ready, fire, aim. Right? You know, he sees Christ on the water and he says, well, call me out, I'll come. And so he says, okay, come out. And he gets, whatever, halfway. He realizes, I'm walking on water here. And then he starts to sink, right? Because he took his mind off or his eye off of Christ. So Peter was learning things as well. Paul learned a lot. Paul thought he was the most zealous person around for living God's way of life, didn't he? And then later on, he's saying, I'm the least of the saints. I look at who I am, where I am, what I've done, and he was embarrassed about it. But to his credit, he used that to grow, to overcome. But God restricts, if you will, when, how, and how much Satan can sift us, how much he can affect us. With Job's example, God says, okay, you can do this, you can't go any further. And then Satan would come back, well, that's only because of this, that, and the other. Okay, well, you can do this, but you can't go any further. And God, in the end, showed Satan he didn't really know much of anything about Job. Right? God knew Job better, which is why he allowed him to go through this exercise, if you will. But let's go back to Malachi 3. There's also another aspect of this refining that we need to pay attention to, as I alluded in passing to metals. The refining of metals is a very interesting process to consider, because again, you're in rare cases you can find ore, right? Large quantities of ore that are very easy to refine. But in a lot of cases you're scraping away tons and tons and tons and tons of material to get whatever it is that you're going for. You know, bauxite is one of the most common elements on the surface of the planet. Bauxite is what aluminum is made out of. But you're removing tons of material and then sifting out all the stuff you don't want. And so in Malachi 3 and verse 18, we read this in a similar way. It says, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. To have that refinement of discernment. Because typically, humanly, on our own, we don't have that discernment. Right? You shouldn't do that. You know, the joke is, well, hold my beer. I'll show you, right? As I think it was last week that I said, you know, boys are easy to raise, but they're harder to keep alive. You know, because we're not discerning. We shouldn't be playing with fire that way, literally, right? We shouldn't be using volatile chemicals and whatever it happens to be. But to discern between the righteous and the wicked, when God allows us to go through things in this life, we should be paying attention. One of the biggest, shouldn't say biggest, one of the most important questions we should be asking is, why? What is it God wants me to learn from this? It may not be evident right away. In most cases, it's not. But this is where this discernment comes in, so that we can know between right and wrong, good and evil, and so forth, and that we can then make the choice to do what is right. To the point, then, that we come back to 1 Corinthians 11:19. Even in God's church, we're not told, or even it's not even suggested, that even within God's church, everything will be peachy keen. But why shouldn't it be? We have God's Spirit, right? We should have no conflict. We should all be of the same mind. We should show love beyond measure, you know, all these things, and yet we don't, do we? Because we're still learning. Well, why does God allow it even in his church? And we find that answer here in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 19. Paul writes, "For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." God allows these things. In fact, this word factions, I don't know that it's in any translations, but the Greek word actually means heresy. Why does God allow heresy to come around? Almost generationally. Right? Every generation has to prove to themselves the doctrines of Scripture. They have to prove to themselves matters of calendars. They have to prove to themselves matters of any number of things. Because in going through the process, it helps us determine who is of God. Who is recognized among you? Recognized having God's Spirit. But then we can sort of rally around each other. We can support one another. We can encourage one another. And this is part of the sifting process in our calling. And depending on how you view it, it's either a great encouragement or a great disappointment. This is going to last until the end of our physical life. Right? The encouragement should be there's always something to learn. One of the things I can honestly say, at least for myself, I've never been bored when it comes to understanding things in God's church, because there's always more to understand. You can think, well, I've mastered that, and you can move on to something else, and at some point it's like, well, wait a minute, I didn't master that, because here's more that I understand now because of this other thing that I went through. And to me, that's exciting. To go back to the example of Jesus Christ, that again, even he learned. He had things that he added to his understanding. So to go back to the diamond analogy, diamonds don't draw much attention on their own. In fact, in their raw state, they're easy to miss. They look a lot like quartz, right? They're semi-clear in a lot of cases, but they're very rough. They're not the fine-edged, polished gems that we're most familiar with. But again, you have to sift out the material. Even in these columns, it's usually around old volcanoes that a lot of this is found, because it's being pushed up from under the surface where that heat and that pressure exists. Our English word sift comes from the old English word siften, and it simply means a sieve. Right, so you have like a bowl, and it's got all kinds of holes in it. And the idea is to let the stuff that you don't want go through the holes, so that you have left the stuff that you do want. And so, that, again, this is the principle that we're considering here. God's desire to sift us and Satan's desire to sift us are two different things, as I said, that God seeks to improve us and Satan wants to hurt us. And let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 7. We also have to be careful the terminology that we use when we say test. Again, we could say the same thing in terms of how Satan views it and how God uses it. God allows us to be tested so that we can show ourselves, we can show him what we understand. And the value of a test is what? It can get distorted. We think it's to have a good grade, right, to show what ranking we have within the class. That's one way of looking at it. I think the more important thing to look at is, do I understand the material? Right? Testing will show if you understand the material or not. You know, multiple choices, I always liked multiple choices, right? Depending on how many questions, you got a 1 in 4 chance of guessing right. But if that bane of a sentence was added, show your work, you can't fake that. Now you have to prove how you came to that answer. So Jeremiah 17 and verse 10, we have this recorded for us. I, the Eternal, search the heart. I test the mind. Right? God allows us to go through these things in life. He wants to see what we're thinking. Because when he knows what we're thinking, then he can help us learn what we need to master, what we've missed. That's another difference between God and Satan. He's testing the mind here. He says, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Now you can say, well, that's God wants to punish us. Well, that's one take. The other take is that he wants to give us, according to our thoughts, the right things as well. What if we're doing the right things? He's going to bless that. He has said that repeatedly in his word. Do this, I will bless you. Live this way of life, I will honor that, and so forth. In fact, the fifth commandment is the one with promise, isn't it? Honor your parents, and I'll give you long life. And so God says, I'm going to test these things. I want to know. He's sifting our heart, if you will, our thoughts, our attitudes, our reactions, for the purpose of determining what we need to become even better. Right? Those diamonds aren't always pure. They can have what's called inclusions in them. Right? They can have other material inside. But you can still cut that diamond in such a way it minimizes that or excludes it altogether. You can have a chip in it. You can have a crack in it. And there are things that those that cut and polish diamonds, they can work around. And you wouldn't know it from the naked eye. I don't see God being any different in this regard because he wants to make us the best in his family. And so he allows us to go through these things. So why is this important to consider? Well, I've mentioned a few times, probably every generation of the Church of God thinks they're the last generation before Christ is going to return. But at some point, that's going to be reality, isn't it? And the other reality is that if we're not living our life as if Christ is going to return in the next year or two, then we're probably coasting too much. We're probably not paying enough attention to enough things. And the world is a mess. It's teetering on the brink of disaster on so many levels. Right here in this country, especially during the COVID crisis, you know, we were printing money like it was toilet paper. Well, that's where inflation comes from, right? You've got to back that currency with something of value. The U.S. is probably in the weakest position it's been internationally ever. And as we try in a new administration to push back against that, all that's doing is alienating us from the world even more. You look at the intellectual leanings, if you will, the world around us, and it's very superficial, isn't it? There's knowledge. You know, we've all got our cell phones now. And the wonderful thing is, question comes up. I wonder what the answer is to that. Oh, yeah, I've got my phone. So you can just do a quick search. There's your answer. What do you do with that answer? Well, it depends on why you're asking, but in a lot of cases, it's just curiosity, isn't it? I want to know what that answer is. Does it change us? In most cases, no. It's just a passing thing. Governments that don't serve their citizens all around the world. But we know that God does desire for all of mankind to be in his family. That's why he created mankind. Hebrews 2:10, you know, to bring many sons to glory. He wants everybody that wants it to be in his family. But we can't be in his family the way we are. We have to change. That's also why he made us physical. If we decide we don't want it, we just go back to nothing. We're temporary in that regard. But also the thing about creating us physically is it allows us to grow. To go back to the earlier point, when you plant things, Do you see the fruit right away? Depending on what you're planting. I mean, you can plant an apple tree. How many years does that tree have to grow until you see apples on it? We had a couple of apple trees, wondered if they were ever going to show anything. And then suddenly last year it had a couple. And this year it had blooms all over it. So we'll probably get a decent harvest off it. But it takes time, doesn't it? It takes time to see what it's going to be. Our property did not have a lot of nice trees on it. We had a lot of box elder trees. Those are weedy and weak and so forth. So I like trees. I've been planting a lot of trees. Unfortunately, there are trees that I don't remember what they are. I've planted so many trees. Like, what is that tree? I don't remember. Bought something. You know, it was a little seedling when I bought because it's cheap, right? I'm not buying the 10-foot, 12-foot trees. I don't have that kind of money. And so you can forget, but it takes time for these things to grow and mature, doesn't it? We're no different. It takes time for us to grow and mature. God, though, watches us as we see. He tests us to see where we are regarding our spiritual fruit, the potential that we have. We sang about the blessings, the rewards that he gives us. Not all the rewards are going to be the same because we're not all the same. Different talents, different abilities, different desires, all of these. But we're all going to be in the family to serve one another. I'm glad my wife is the one that decided she's going to cook because my cooking is very bland and very minimal. But it's not going to be until the final harvest that we understand where that all leads. This is the lesson of the parable of the talents, right? Some had more than others, but they were all expected to double whatever they had, to take it and grow it. And so even going back to Pentecost, we rehearse being God's first fruits, but God is actively working with us year in and year out. He's working with us all the time. But what are we doing with it? So let's look at Matthew 25. This, to me, is a very interesting parable. This is the wise and foolish virgins. And one of the first things that I find very interesting about this is that this was the last parable recorded for us that Christ gave before his death. But there are a lot of things in this account, if you will, this parable, that are very interesting. But let's read it. It's the end of chapter 25 here, Matthew. So starting in verse 10, this is the summation. I'll come back to the beginning of it here in a moment. It says, but while they went to go buy, so half of them were ready, half of them were not. They didn't have enough oil, half of them. So they had to go get some because the bridegroom didn't come when they thought he would. And so they needed more, so they had to go buy. And it says, while they did, those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And afterwards, the other virgins came, the foolish ones, saying, Lord, open to us. And this is really sad to consider. He says to them, I don't know you. Now, what does that mean? Doesn't mean he didn't know their name. Doesn't mean he didn't know they were at the door previously. What he meant is, I don't know your heart. I don't know where you are in terms of me being able to bring you into my family. I don't know you. I've mentioned this before, even with Abraham, as he raised that knife over Isaac and God stopped him. And what did God say? Now I know. Well, there's 25, 27 or more years in there, depending on how we count all that up. He didn't know him 20 years ago. He didn't know him 15 years ago. Didn't know him 10 years ago. Well, he was learning who he was. But in that moment of realizing he would give everything to God, there was nothing more important, God says, now I know. And that's part of why we go through the things as well. God is learning who we are. And so these foolish virgins didn't pay attention enough because they all knew the bridegroom was coming, didn't they? They all knew it. They all knew where to be. They were together. They were all waiting together. They were all asleep. So that wasn't the condemnation. They all knew what they needed. They brought their lamps. But half of them didn't bring enough. They didn't bring enough oil. The oil's symbolic of God's Spirit. How do you go buy God's Spirit? You're not buying it with money. So what are you buying it with? Time. You're buying it with time. Well, you're not going to leave and come back and say, okay, now I have it. Well, no, only a week, a month, a year. You know, there's been too short a time. I don't know yet. But in spite of knowing those things, they hadn't grown. They hadn't used what they had gone through in life, what God had allowed to be in their life, and so they hadn't grown. And so again, God is sifting his people to refine them, to develop them into something more. So let's go back to 2 Peter again, this time 3 and verse 14. The sifting again, the sifting and refining is to make us stronger, to make us more like Christ, to develop more character, his character in us, to be better equipped, to reflect his nature so that we can be in his family. So 2 Peter 3 and in verse 14, Peter writes, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace without spot and blameless." Right? We have spots. We're not blameless at times. We're not even in peace. But this is the process that we're going through, isn't it? He says, so be diligent in these things. Make the most of the opportunities when they come up, verse 15, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. God is patient. He gives us time, not because he doesn't care, not because he's not involved, because he has to give us time. Right? We're not going to change overnight. This is the fallacy of New Year's resolutions, right? The open secret is almost nobody follows through on them. Because it involves change. It involves doing something different that's not naturally there right now. And so he says in verse 16, speaking of Paul here, in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Now he's not just talking about style of writing. Paul wrote in a more, what I would call intellectual style, right? It was more complicated, more technical. It wasn't colloquial. That's not the only thing Peter's talking about here, that God used Paul to talk to some deep things, right? That we're not just going to pick up right away. You have to pay attention. You have to ponder it, meditate on it. You have to put it into action. Because he says some of those things are hard, notice, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. Right, they're misusing it. Well, we have to know that as well. Have you ever misused God's word? Most of us probably say no. But we have. If we haven't applied it properly, maybe we taught somebody something that wasn't quite right. Maybe through our example, we misled somebody in what they thought we taught or what who we were. But then we come back to what we read earlier. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. Right? We're not guaranteed salvation in this life. It's to a large degree up to us to make sure that we're next to God, following him, doing our part. Because it's ours to lose. That's the lesson of the parable in Matthew 25. Right? It's ours to lose if we're not doing our part. And so then we're back to verse 18, to grow in these things, to remain steadfast in God's grace and knowledge. But here's the thing, in the trying is the doing, and in the doing is the becoming. Right? We're not going to do it, we're not going to become it if we're not engaged. And we go through these trials to learn things. Sometimes maybe it can be to have some compassion. You know, a few weeks ago, this is one of those irritating things in life. I cracked a molar. Okay, didn't create any big problems except it was kind of sharp on the edge, you know, on my tongue. So I go in and the dentist says, well, your molar is of such shape. He says, I can repair this. He said, it may take, it may not take. Okay, so you're just going to hope that it takes. And so then about a week ago, forget what I was chewing on. It's like, well, there's something hard in there. I pull it out. It was the side of my tooth. It cracked again. Okay, well, I'm not feeling any pain. 2 days ago, I felt a lot of pain. Something got down to the nerve. You know, the lesson I have out of that, more than anything else, it is a reminder of some of the pain that other people go through on a daily basis. Right? For me, it was a couple of days. I haven't seen the dentist yet. I've called. I'm waiting on them getting back to me and so forth. But that's a minor irritation, isn't it? A couple of days of pain in the scheme of things. What about people that live with chronic things? It's a reminder to be sympathetic, more encouraging, more supportive. And that's just one example of so many ways that we can view these things. Because going back to my introduction, we're pretty selfish at times, humanly. We don't care so much other people. We might feel sorry for them, but we don't feel their pain, do we? We don't feel their discomfort. We don't have their challenges. And it can easy be sort of lazy and say, well, as long as I'm not going through that, I'm okay. But we read here that this is supposed to change us. Look forward to these things, to be diligent, to be found being diligent. Do you look forward to trials? James says that. Count it all joy. Sometimes we say, that's just wrong, right? That's masochistic. But that's not the point. The point is not the pain. The point is that what are we learning? Because our role is to remain steadfast in these things. And if we do, if we are, then we can be assured that God will never forsake us. That's Isaiah 42 and other places. Or he's promised us he will never leave us in the process that he's walking us through if we will stay true. If we will follow through, keep the faith, as Jude says, keep the faith once delivered. All right, so let's conclude then in 2 Corinthians 4. Again, from our perspective, whatever it is that we're going through, we think it is the most awful thing. I've lost, I don't know, 3 or 4 jobs over the course of my career, my previous career, mostly over the Sabbath and the holy days, and never was any one of those losses pleasant. Because it leaves you with questions, right? I've got a house payment, I've got utility bills, I've got food to buy, you know, whatever, how do I do this? God led us through those things. And there are many other examples. You have your own, I'm sure, as well. But if I didn't go through those things, would I have been as strong in that sense that I was when heresy comes along? To not be so easily swayed. No, I had to prove the Sabbath and the holy days repeatedly. That was never a question in my mind. The only question was, where can I go to keep this? And so God allows these things to be part of our lives so that we are refined to the point where we can think they're overwhelming, again, to come back to my thought. But notice how God views it. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, he says, but we have this treasure, right? God's calling, his Holy Spirit. We rehearse these things in the Sabbath days. We rehearse them in the holy days, as we've heard. We have that treasure where? Says here, in earthly vessels, right? This life, this temporary life, this weak body. He says, we have these treasures that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And I think that's another huge lesson of whatever it is that God allows us to go through in our lives. Trials, persecutions, difficulties, whatever, is to be reminded it's not about us fixing these things. It's about allowing God to change us. So he says, verse 8, we're hard-pressed on every side. We don't know what the economy is going to do. We don't know what's going to happen between the various military conflicts around the world. We don't know what's going to happen in our lives tomorrow. We don't even know if we'll be alive tomorrow. You know, we're hard-pressed on all sides. We've got Satan constantly poking the soft spots. And yet he says, we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair, right? I don't know why I'm going through this. But God will show me. This is the path I'm on. I'll understand at some point. We're persecuted, but not forsaken, right? That, again, that's Isaiah 42. We may be persecuted, but we have the assurance. We have the promise. God says, I will not leave you or forsake you. So we don't have to worry about those things on that level, if you will. We're struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that we're taking on his death, that we may have then his life. That the life of Jesus Christ may be manifested in our body. And so Paul calls this our light affliction. Do we ever consider it light? If we're looking at it the right way, we should. Because it's temporary, right? It's not forever. Even if it's the rest of our human life, it's not forever. And as we're refined, then, let's always remember to see beyond our difficulties, to see what God is working out in us and what we're becoming to be in his family. The sifting and the refining is but for a short time, but like a valuable harvest or like something like a diamond that can be refined into something of much greater value, it's more than the worth of the effort. It is going to bear such a large return. So as we go through these things, let's remember God working in us so that we are refined into a true Son of God.